They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were the assembly of all the chief priests and elders and scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witnesses against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple with hands and within 3 days, and I will build up another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that the men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes. "What need do you have of witness? You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to a deserving death. Then some began to spit at him and took a blindfold, and they blindfolded him and to beat him, and said to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands.
I guess if you look through history, you're going to find a lot of mistrials, because our human justice is never perfect, is it? And as I was preparing the sermon, the one that struck my mind was the Birmingham Six. If you remember what that was about, back in the 70s, I think it was, when the IRA campaign had moved to mainland Britain, and those 21 people had been killed by a bomb that went off in a pub in Birmingham. 180 were injured. It was horrific. And they arrested 6 people who were getting on a boat to go back to Ireland. And basically, because they were on a boat going back to Ireland, they were Irish, it sounds like. These must be the guys who are fleeing the scene of the crime. And subsequently, they found out that these guys were coerced, tortured, and all kinds of things that led them into a confession, which then stuck in court. And I guess we all know that the outcome of that, doesn't it, in 1991 is that was squashed, wasn't it? And they were released and given millions in compensation. And yet, to this day, that crime's never been paid for, because they reckon now that under the Good Friday Agreement, that even those that had done it would not be prosecuted. What a travesty of justice that actually was. I guess all of us could think of a few more, couldn't we, if we went down all of these kind of mistrials. What about O.J. Simpson is one that springs to mind. You remember that one, isn't it? O.J. driving in his car, wasn't he? After allegedly he'd committed murder at his house. All the TV cameras were on it. I mean, that man looked as guilty as anybody you'd ever seen. Do you not think you remember it? And all the evidence was just stacked up, saying this man is guilty, and yet he was cleared of that crime. I don't know whether that was true or not, but certainly the evidence looked, this was a clear case that he should have been going to prison for a very long time. But the greatest mistrial of all in history is the trial of Jesus Christ at the hands of men. Without doubt, that is the greatest trial. And it, when you read through the Gospels, you can kind of get this impression, this is just like a bit of a prelude to the big thing that's going to happen, which is the crucifixion. That's what we focus on as Christians. But this account of the trial is in all four of the Gospels. Now, when it's in all four of the Gospels, then it's got some weight. The crucifixion is in all four of the Gospels. The resurrection is in all four of the Gospels. The trial of Jesus is in all four of those Gospels. So hopefully tonight we can open this up a little bit and gain a little bit of an understanding and what God wants to say to us today through this. And the first thing that we really know about the trial, if you look into it across all the different accounts, because they all have a different, slightly different angle on it. They all give extra information. Mark's gospel, as you'll probably know, is a very short account of everything. When it was written, it's literally written for a Roman audience who don't like long sermons. They don't like long explanations. They want action. They want to know now. Tell me now in the shortest possible words. That's what I want to know. I don't want you to go on for hours about it. I bet some of you might be thinking, well, I hope Mark's like this with his sermon, aren't you? I'll do my best. One thing we know is that it was 2 to 3 in the morning. There was two parts to the trial. The first part is before the Jewish authorities. The second part is before the Romans. The Jewish ones, it's a religious trial. It's about trying to convict Jesus of blasphemy against the Jewish religion. The second one against the Romans is all about, he's a rebel. It's about sedition. It's about rebellion. Because only they can give the death penalty. So it has to go through a process of two. And each one of those parts has kind of three parts to it that Jesus goes through. And the first one is that Jesus, it says that Jesus in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were the assembled the chief priests and elders and scribes. Now you look at that and you're thinking, well, that sounds fair enough, doesn't it? Jesus has been taken away and he's now standing, almost like an interrogation. But actually, this was part of the trial process. And this is why it's such a mistrial. This was an illegal trial before it even got off the ground. Do you know, if you get done for something and you're guilty, but the process of which you've been convicted is wrong, you're let off with it. You are. That's true. And here is Jesus right at the off, even in the process itself. This is an illegal trial. It's wrong. You never had a trial in those days at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And the reason why is because it's the same thing for a wedding. Why wouldn't you marry somebody at 3 o'clock in the morning? Well, in Jerusalem, they didn't have lights like we've got. You'd be married in very dim lighting, wouldn't it? Am I marrying the right person? Would be a question, isn't it? And it's the same for the law. They did not have trials at night because they needed to clearly identify, clearly in the daylight, because we all know when you look at your face in the daylight in the mirror, it looks way different to it does in dim lights, doesn't it? Well, certainly mine does. I look way, way better in the bright light. Hey, I can see myself and be very vain. But here is Jesus, 2 to 3 in the morning. It should not have happened that he's brought before this trial. This trial is already illegal. The first thing as well is that it should have been before the Sanhedrin, who are the Jewish authorities. They're like our high court and the government all wrapped into one for the Jewish people. That's what they are. So any trial, and particularly one that was looking at the death penalty, should have been before the whole of the Sanhedrin during the day. What do they do? If you go to John's Gospel, you don't need to go to it now, but it tells us the first part of the trial was to go before Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest. He was the ex-high priest. Why did he go there? Because it's highly likely that Annas was not just. Annas was a corrupt part of that establishment. Why do we have money changers in the temple? Because they were making lots of money. Who is in charge of that? Well, the high priest and Annas were in charge of that. Jesus upsets them greatly. This isn't the first time they've encountered Jesus, is it? You go to John's Gospel, chapter 2, he goes into the temple very early on in his ministry and clears it of all of the money changers. So right from the off, he's ticked these guys off, big style. So here we have an illegal trial, wrong time of day, not before the right kind of people who are going to be fair and just, but already it's before people who have got it in for him. What kind of fair trial is that? That's not a fair trial, is it? No way. And yet, nobody can begin to find any guilt in him. Now, I just want to lead you to the first three words of this reading. And it says, verse 4, and they led Jesus. Can't you see the problem right there? And they led Jesus. And this is the whole point of this trial, isn't it? This is the whole point of our problem of humanity. Because right from the very off of creation and the fall of man, man has wanted to lead God or ignore him or push him out of the picture. They are reflecting what is the reality of the situation, of where they are. Their hearts are pierced because of Jesus, because they know that he is God. Deep down in their souls, they know it. How can you look at the miracles that Jesus did? How can you hear his teaching? And yet their hearts were so hardened because of their greed, their selfishness, their desire for them to be on the throne of life and push God right out of the picture. That's always been the problem with humanity. And here this is reflected in it. When man leads God, it leads to disaster. When man leads God, it's leading to a hell and a destruction and chaos. And we see signs of that. Do we see it? Of course we do, don't we? Because man has rejected God. And here is Jesus, the Son of God on earth, piercing their hearts so much that they want to get rid of him. So already this the whole trial is totally prejudiced. They're trumping up stories about him, aren't they? And trying to get people to give testimony against Jesus, to say something about him. But none of them can find a thing that stacks up. You see, this trial should have been before the Sanhedrin. They were known for their fairness and the justness of their court system. People all over the world have modeled their justice systems on what they did. Our thing about being innocent before you're proven guilty, that's come from this culture. You are innocent until proven guilty. You're not guilty, and then we're going to trump up evidence to find it against you. That has come from the processes of the Sanhedrin. The structure of the court, there were 71 of them that were listening. That's a lot of wisdom, isn't it? You know, we have our juries, don't we, that have 12 people that listen. Any case involving the death sentence, they had to first find witnesses that would not prove the guilt, but that would try to prove the innocence, because life was so precious, and they recognized that their duty was to try and find this person innocent. When you're doing that, then trials are a lot fairer than when you're just trying to prove somebody guilty. And that's what they were about. When the death sentence was given, it wasn't given lightly. They would always have to go away, sleep on it, come back the following day and re-vote on it again. That's what they had to do. And even if, as the execution was taking place, as the walk was going on, that if there was some new evidence that came to light, the whole thing would stop and they would go back again into the courtroom to work out, is this the right thing to do? You know, it sounds a little bit, doesn't it, like our justice system in many ways, doesn't it? The new evidence, the appeals, all those things are there. This is not a fair trial at all. But, you know, we are called, aren't we, to follow Jesus. And it's always going to work out better when we follow him. Imagine, isn't it? Here is Jesus now stood. It says that they bound him. They brought the accusations against him in this false environment. And yet not one person could find anything wrong in him. Why is that? Because Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, doesn't it? John's Gospel tells us right at the beginning. How are they going to find something wrong with somebody who is so perfect? Even it says a little bit later, doesn't it? Verse 56, it says they bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. They just could not get it together. But, you know, there's something more for us, and that is that, you know, Peter, this middle bit, verse 54, it says, Peter followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and he warmed himself at the fire. Here's Peter right at this scene. What's wrong with that scene? Well, the first thing is it says Peter followed him from a distance. You remember the words of Peter that he said when Jesus said that you're going to betray me? What did Peter say? Not I, Lord. Let me read them to you. He said that he would suffer and die with Jesus. So much was his commitment, but actually, when it came down to it, he left and only followed at a distance. I want to ask you tonight, isn't it? How are you following Jesus? The first thing about this trial that really struck me about what God was saying is like, are you following him? Are you willing to follow him to that degree? Or are you following him from afar? Because as Christians, isn't it? It's easy, isn't it, to get into the routine, to draw away from Jesus and be at a distance to him. And yet, his love for you wants you near to him. At that moment in Jesus' life, what did he need more than anything else was people to be near, to support, to care. He was left abandoned, alone, to face this complete injustice and mistrial while Peter was outside. I feel really sorry for Peter because you've got some sympathy with him, haven't you? You know, knowing what was going to happen. But where are you? Are you near to Jesus? Let me just read you a couple of verses, what Jesus said in his life. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are hard words. And I've wrestled with those things over many times that I've ever read it, as I'm sure you guys have had it as well. But what's Jesus saying, isn't it? He's saying there's no half in and half out. We have to be full on for Jesus. And why? Because he's the creator of the universe. Is the God that made us? Is he really saying, you know, mistreat your family? No, he's not. Because that would contradict parts of the law, wouldn't it? To honor your mother and father. Is he really saying, don't care about your children? No. He's saying, love me more than anything else. Because as you give Jesus, you receive much more back. As you give to him the love you receive for others, it flows. It doesn't make you into a religious person that then puts everything else in front of kids, wife, and all those other things. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying, be near. Make me your all. Give me your everything. And Peter really reflects that to us, isn't it? But thank God for grace. Because we see with Peter, don't we, later on, that man is he weeps bitterly when that cockerel crows, doesn't he? When he realizes that he left Jesus on his own. But then experiences later on, doesn't he, the incredible grace of God and his forgiveness and restoration. Because that's our God, isn't it? God of grace. The Creator stood bound before men, uttering not a word in his own defense. Look here with me. It says, verse 57, doesn't it? Some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, a lie that is. If you look at what it actually says, Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will build it up again. But it says straight after, I'm talking about my body. That's what he was talking about. And then their testimonies didn't agree, but then the high priest himself stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm stood there facing the death penalty, I'd be going, it wasn't me. I'd be thinking of 50 reasons to give you why you were wrong. But you see the beauty in this of the grace of God. That in the heart of the problem of man wanting to lead God, the Savior of the world is stood there, taking it and saying nothing. He's not guilty, but he's allowing it. He's permitting this to happen so that you and I ultimately are going to be saved. That's amazing, isn't it? Human reaction is to defend yourself, not Jesus. What does it say in Isaiah, doesn't it? It says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but uttered not a word, not one word, until we find that the high priest asked him again, and he says to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In other parts of the Gospels, it says that the high priest put Jesus under an oath to answer the question. And what does Jesus say? He said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Wow. You know, we also need to be prepared sometimes to stand for what is true, don't we? Jesus had Peter there. Why didn't Peter come in and say to him, say to them, the judge, the high priest, he called me. I saw him doing miracles. I saw this man care for the poor, heal the sick, raise the dead. Standing up for Jesus. The only thing Jesus would stand up for himself is to say, I am. For those who know your Bible, you know that that comes from Exodus, isn't it? Where Moses looks in the burning bush and says, who are you? And God says, I am. For these guys there who knew that, that was the ultimate blasphemy that anybody could ever say, proclaiming yourself to be God. And then Jesus goes on, doesn't he? He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, the right hand of God, and coming in the clouds of heaven. No wonder it says that the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of any more witnesses? Jesus was innocent. He was telling the truth. He was the Son of God. How could he lie? He could not lie. He could only stand there and accept that charge of blasphemy, isn't it? How many times do we fail, don't you? We, when we see the truth standing right in front of us, And how many times have I failed to hear God's voice in the scripture? Here is this group of people looking at the Son of God, the life, the truth, and yet blinded completely to it. Why is Jesus doing this? Because he's going to lay his life down for us. Had he defended himself, he could have probably created some great argument of a legal technicality and got off with it easily, isn't it? Or called 10,000 angels to just put it to rights, what was just. You know, and it's the same with the world today, isn't it? I don't know if you ever find sometimes in your own personal witness that the world is at enmity with God. You can debate many things about God with a lot of people, but you talk about Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world, the only Savior of the world, and you can quite quickly find that it's not as acceptable. It's blasphemy to them, isn't it? It's blasphemy to an atheist. You are disrespecting their beliefs in nothing. No God. You're saying Jesus is God. That's equally as blasphemous to them, isn't it? And people can become angry and very upset. Satan himself is at work in our world with anger against the church, against God's people, as they speak out, isn't it? But what do we see finally in this? We see that Jesus is stood there full of truth and full of grace. The bit that really touches me and it almost makes me weep, as you see him standing there picturing it, deserving of death, they said, beginning to spit on him. How can you spit on the Son of God? I mean, when we spit on one another, it's such a vile, horrible thing to do if you've ever been spat upon. Blindfolded him to beat him and to say, prophesy. And it said the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. The irony of all of that is they said prophesy, and actually they will fulfill in the prophecy themselves. If you look in Isaiah 50, and 52, you can read that for yourself. Why is he doing it? Because he's going to take the punishment for you and for I. If he hadn't have done it, you and I would have been stood on trial before a holy and righteous God. And imagine the witness that's going to be standing against you. We'd have no defense. God could call a million instances, and that's just probably in 1 year of your life, of breaking his commandments. And you would be guilty. And Jesus went through this so that we don't have to be on trial. We're not. That is the grace of our Lord and Savior. That's his grace. Undeserved. That's what grace means, doesn't it? I don't deserve this, but God sent Jesus to go through this so I don't have to. And not only that, he pours his Spirit upon us and blesses us as a child of God. My mind boggles as I actually think about it. I think it was Augustine who said a really famous quote. He said that Jesus became all that we are so we can become all that he is. What a beautiful saying that is, isn't it? That's why this trial took place. But what about you? What are you going to take away from this? Are you following Jesus tonight? Do you know him personally as his Lord and Savior? Are you near to him or are you distant? For a lot of us, maybe sometime that distance, it comes through the trials of life, the circumstances we find ourselves in. But I want to tell you tonight that the grace of God is so rich that the minute instant you turn, not even walk into him, He welcomes you with open arms and says, come, my child. I've done this for you. Just like he did with Peter. Billy Graham, who was a very famous evangelist, as I'm sure you've heard, tells a story about Albert Einstein. I'm not sure he met him, but he tells this story about him. And he said that Einstein was on his way to a big conference of incredibly famous and intelligent scientists, and he's on a train. And the conductor comes up along the train, and he says, tickets, please, like they do. And Einstein is going through his pockets, he's going through his briefcase, he's chucking papers around everywhere. You can imagine the chaotic scene. He cannot find his ticket anywhere. So the conductor recognizes him, because if you've seen Albert Einstein, he's a pretty recognizable guy in a crowd, isn't he? And he says, Mr. Einstein, don't worry about it. I know you're not the kind of man who would get on a train without paying. He said, just forget about it. So the conductor goes off on his way down the train, collecting all the others, tickets please, tickets please. He's about 20 minutes and he comes back and he finds Einstein on his hands and knees at this point, looking under the seats, still looking for his ticket. And the conductor says to him, he says, Mr. Einstein, look, honestly, it doesn't matter. Just forget about it. And Einstein turned around to him and he says, I need that ticket because I don't know where I am going. But do you know where you're going tonight? Do you know where you're going? Have you got that assurance deep right within your soul of that grace and love of God flowing in you tonight that says, I know where I'm going. I've got my ticket. It's stamped, paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ, by these trials and what subsequently comes on. You know, Jesus paid the price that you could not pay, that I could not pay. And he paid a debt that he did not owe. Let me say that again. Jesus paid the price that you could not pay. Had you been stood at that trial, you would not be able to pay the price to be declared not guilty. And yet Jesus has paid a debt for you. And for me, that he did not owe. He did it freely. That's why when he stood there, he uttered not a word. Only to be truthful about who he was, the Son of God. The one thing that led to his death. And yet God used all of this. We look back, don't we, with our Christian spectacles on. And we can see, well, why didn't they see that? What God was doing. Do you put yourself in that situation? They didn't know what Jesus was doing. They just saw their leader was going to be crucified, killed. End of story. We look back and we can see God's hand at work. That he was led like a lamb before the slaughter and uttered not a word. He did that because that was always God's plan. To save mankind, to save you. And to save me. He could have stopped it at any time. They ripped out his beard, if you read some of the other accounts. They accused him of being a liar. He endured. They beat him. They bound him, mocked him, eventually crucified him. Forget about religion. This is not about religion. Do you know his love and his forgiveness? Do you know that incredible grace tonight? He loves you. There's nothing that would keep God from you tonight. We're going to just sing a song of response. It's Thank You for the Cross, Lord. We sang it this morning. But as we sing, just remain seated. And just reflect and meditate upon what Christ has done for you. And as you do, have you got that ticket tonight? Do you know Jesus? Do you know where you're going? Do you know that he's paid for you?